Good morning. I want you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. For the summer period, Memorial Day through about Labor Day, we're going to look at Psalms. And we're starting in 13 because last summer we got through 12. So not a lot of genius or anything behind that, just counting. Yes. The Psalms are a favorite book of the Bible, I think, for a lot of Christians, and for plenty of good reasons. I want you to think about this. The Psalms were, in many ways, the sort of orienting and guiding resource for Jesus. He read these Psalms. And when he read these Psalms, they became for him the touchstones for all of life. Just for one example, on the cross, at Jesus' absolute worst moment, bearing the sins of the world, feeling all the righteous wrath of God toward sin, in that moment, he turns to Psalm 22 and quotes it. Psalm 22 is for him how he understood that moment. It's how you can understand that moment. And Psalm 22 is one we'll study this summer in late July. And I think he quoted it twice. I'm not going to tell you why until late July. I want you to think about, as we come to Psalm 13, in part, at the very least, these were words that Jesus might have used for his own prayer. But here's what's going to happen. It's not just that you're going to think, oh man, isn't it interesting that Jesus may have used these words. You're going to begin to think of times in your life, maybe this moment for some of you, in which you'd be like, well, this psalm sounds like words for my life. Seminary professor that I heard was also a counselor, became the pastor counselor on staff for a large church. And he was preaching one day, and he said in the beginning, I promise that any illustration I use will not come from people in this church. But you're going to think it does. You're going to think, as we read some of the Psalms, including Psalm 13, oh, that was for me. That's what I think will happen. So let's pray and ask God to help give us words to orient our life to. Would you pray with me? Father, we are thankful that we have these psalms, the songs and hymns and prayers that are recorded for us that we can encourage one another with, that we can use as we come and approach you, words you've given for us so that we can know what it's like to come near you. Father, we pray that you would take the truths of Scripture and help us see the depths of your commitment to us in covenant love, and that we could learn how to walk in all of life with you. Father, we pray you'd bless the few moments we spend reading Psalm 13 and meditating on it, and that you would speak all your heart to us so that we can speak all our hearts to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading today is from Psalm 13. We'll start in verse 1. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is God's word. It's completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. football coach at a Christian school, a little small Christian school, was playing against some kids that were coming from very difficult circumstances. I'm pretty sure it was a kind of facility for people who'd been separated from their family. Don't know all the details, but you can tell it was not ideal. And he knew that that little football team of high school kids traveling around would pretty frequently go someplace and play against a team where all of the fans would be on the other team's side. So this Christian football coach gathered parents, and he assigned half of them this other team. He gave them their roster, the names, their numbers, and he said, I want you to know them by name and cheer for them when they play us. That's a pretty compelling story. And it got kind of national attention because you don't hear stuff like that very often. And there was a woman, a journalist, who really wanted to meet this guy. She wanted to meet what was going on inside him to care that much about these kids who were his opponents to do that kind of thing. And their interview, their questions and this conversation was broadcast on NPR. And he talked about the Lord and his grace that had impacted him there on NPR. And this journalist, it almost seemed to forget she was a journalist, because she told him about her friend in her 30s who had died from cancer. And she said, I don't know how to believe in a God who would do that. That's a good question. What do you expect your life with God to be like? Do you expect it to be the kind where, I mean, after all, God is good and he loves me and he's powerful, and I should expect that kind of combination thing is going to, generally speaking, work out. And yet when I read the Bible, I don't see that all the time. In fact, I want you to pay close attention. We didn't read this part, but there's an inscription from the psalm. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. That's not something that the publishers of the book put in. That's something David wrote at the heading of his psalm. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I wrote this, but I wrote it for a purpose. I want it to go to the guy who leads the choir at the tabernacle. When we gather for worship, I want to sing these words. And if you are singing words like this, how long, O Lord, how long will you forget me forever? Then you know that that hymn expresses something about what life with God might feel like sometimes. And isn't it just a tad shocking that a song like this would be in the hymnal? Do you expect to open up the hymnals or for us to pop up a hymn that starts with this? God, where are you? I mean, the first thing we said is God is with you. And yet the psalmist has his choir start with, I think you've forgotten us. The Lord knew and knows that you need a prayer for when you look at your life and think, I think God might have forgotten me. And he gave you those words, Psalm 13. And he would have you use these words as you interact with him. So let's explore them. Let's start with, I don't really have a great heading for these, so let's just do the best we can. What does it feel like to be faithful? I want to do it a little bit backwards, but it doesn't always feel like we expect. Have you ever been quietly praying, perhaps, or maybe out loud, maybe even with your voice raised? God, you could fix this. Why don't you? Did you know the psalm says you can pray like that? There are three things that's going on here. Obviously, we see that David is waiting for the Lord, and he feels like he's been waiting a long time. But what's he waiting on? I want to do it backwards. Let's look at the end of verse 2. He says, let me find my glasses. He says, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now, David's in a unique position. He isn't like us. He's the king of Israel. And Israel is God's special people. So he, as the king of God's people, if the enemy is against him, then it's also against God. That's the nature. And it's possible that I've had a neighbor who didn't like me. I'm not saying that ever happened. But I can remember once a neighbor who might not have. And it wasn't really because he was against God. It's possibly because, you know, I might not have been the world's greatest neighbor. I'm still working on it. But to be against David the king is to be against God and his kingdom. Now, this is not the same thing as maybe a political enemy. An enemy who would like to seek to declare war on you or the United States. That's not the enemy he's talking about. What he's talking about is an enemy who wants to resist the advance of God in the world, and if that includes taking you out, so be it. It is a spiritual enemy. And you and I might not look around and think, I have a ton of those. I live in a pretty comfortable place. When Stuart prayed for our brothers and sisters who are suffering persecution, they can say, yeah, God, I know this. But see, you do too. The New Testament says that you have enemies. There are three. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. He says those are your enemies. The world is the kind of systematic set of values in culture that are opposed to God's values. On every channel of media, you are being taught something about money and happiness and the good life, and it has nothing to do with God. Every billboard that you see, every piece of American culture around you is telling you there's money, power, pleasure, and those are the things that are the real life and the real goals. And you might be able to recognize it a lot. You might be able to see a commercial or listen to it on the radio or see a billboard and say, I know that's not exactly right. But eventually, sometimes, it just seems to pound us to death until we start to go, okay, a little bit of that is okay. You have, because we aren't like people who want to do violence. Feel like I'm okay. And secretly, there are little pieces of your culture that turns you slowly away from God and his kingdom, begins to separate you from the values of Jesus, which look like forgiveness and service and loving the weak and the people who can't give anything back to you. And you feel the tension. An enemy. Sometimes it feels like the enemy is prevailing. And I want to say, how long, O Lord, will you let this enemy keep getting the best of me? And there's not just that enemy that's out there. I found this other enemy, and he's much more insidious. He's in me. It's my own desires, my own willingness to shoot myself in the foot, my own willingness to pursue those very things that my culture says are great. And I'm like, yeah, I love that stuff too. And I'm willing to separate myself from God, and I'm my own worst enemy. And sometimes I can see it. And I want to say, God, how long are you going to let me keep doing this to me? How long am I still going to be this guy who breaks your heart and offends against your love? How long are you going to let me keep doing this? My enemy seems to prevail over me, and he is me. And then there's this spiritual enemy, and we can't see him, we can't touch him, and man, is he tricky. For he only has this way of saying Let me help you be really you and help your culture look beautiful. And he whispers rather than stands out in front and just makes you doubt whether God's love is really all that great. And sometimes you can see it and you can feel it and you'll say, how long, O Lord, will this spiritual enemy get to have this influence? David might see it more tangibly, but you can stand in his shoes and go, yes. Why is it that the enemy can whisper to me when I am hurting and I go, yeah, yeah, God can't be trusted. Why is it I keep letting him do that? And why do you keep letting him do that? And how long is this going to go on? But it's not just the out there enemies. And it's not just even my own sinful nature. There's this kind of psychological or emotional turmoil. Look what it says in verse 2. He says, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? I want you to think about those lines. Ever been hurting and you just can't seem to think about anything else? For instance, let's give an easy one. If you're hammering and you hit your thumb, you don't want to keep hammering. Or go pick up a different tool or keep working on the construction project at all. In fact, the only thing you want is to find a way to make that stop. And if hammering doesn't feel, how about getting burned? Right? Stop cooking, stop doing whatever you're doing, and go put your hand underwater until it gets better. Relief is the only thing I want. Do you hear what he says? How long can I keep having this sorrow of heart all the day? Whatever is going on for him is consuming. I can't lead as a king. I can't counsel with my cabinet. I can't lead God's people in worship because all I can think about is my sorrow. And to take counsel in my soul, you think about what that is. I'm looking for solutions in me. How long am I going to have to keep looking in me for failed solutions? And thinking about how can I get relief all day long, all the time, only thing that's going on. How long, God, are you going to put me in this spot? When you have felt that, because I know you have, did you think you could pray like this to God? Because the next step he takes for us to look at, it seems like he's crossing a bridge that I might not have crossed. Here's what he says, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? David, for a song to be sung by God's people in worship, says this. God, are you going to forget us forever? Do you feel like you can pray to God that way? I want you to know that you're going to think that, you're going to feel that, and here's what God says. Hey, when you feel that, I've given you words to say that. Do you pray to God without the mask? Do you know what I mean? I know that you will come to each other, and sometimes you're going to say, you're going to show your life only in the parts that you have felt are fit for public consumption. I get it. But do you see that God is letting you come to him in kind of this unvarnished, honest way, where you take the mask off? And you give him your whole heart? I didn't think about this till this morning, so I'm adding this and hoping it works. A few days ago, Karen and I were talking about C.S. Lewis' book, A Horse and His Boy, and our favorite scene, which she just read, and I'm remembering, So for the details that I miss, forgive me. But Shasta is with Aslan, and he says, I am the most miserable boy. And Aslan says, well, then tell me your whole heart. And he begins to recount the story, the whole story of a horse and his boy in quick succession, but noticing all the places there was trouble. In one case, the place where they were being chased by three lions. And Aslan says, I was the only lion. Aslan says, there was only one lion. I was the lion. I want you to know, it's almost eerie. I think C.S. Lewis must have read the Psalms. Because he put in the words of Aslan, the Christ figure, the words of the psalmist. The words that Jesus would have learned to use, but more than that, the words that his Holy Spirit inspired so that you could use them. Why don't you just tell me your whole heart? And when your whole heart is saying, God, I think you've forgotten me, he goes, well, you can say that to me. Isn't that shocking? Isn't that freeing? That God would say, I want you, not the you that you think I want. I want the real you to come to me. And he doesn't say, and I'm just going to do what you want. You're going to get the real God. The real you with the real God. That's what Psalm 13 shows you. But it doesn't just stop with where you are. In verse 3, he starts to pray something that demonstrates this enduring quality about faith. Look at this. Consider and answer me, O Lord. And he's going to ask for some prayer requests. We'll look at those in a second. But he says, consider and answer me. God, you've forgotten us, so I'm praying to you. And that doesn't make any sense. But faith says, but where else can I go? Where else is there to go? I'm going to the one who can be trusted with even this feeling of mine. There's a scene in the New Testament. Jesus preaches a pretty confrontational sermon in John 6. I'm not going to recite it for you. You can go read it. But at the end of that, it says all this crowd that assembled around him left. And he turns to the 12 and he goes, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter, God bless him, says, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's something about faith that just keeps coming back to God. Because it says, but where else am I going to go? I've tried my culture and its power and pleasure and money and success and reputation, and those aren't going to get it done. And I have thought about in my own soul all the ways that I could manage this, and that's not going to get it done. And so, God, I got nowhere else to go but you. And so it feels like you've forgotten me, but I'm calling out to you again and again until you listen. Until you listen. Jesus tells a parable where this woman, who's a widow and has no one to help her, goes to an unjust judge. And she pleads with him day and night till he can help her with her problem. And finally, he says, just to let this woman be quiet, I will help her. And you're like, that's an interesting parable, Jesus. But do you think your father is like this unjust judge? That he is busy caring about other things that don't matter while he ignores you? God is not like that. And do you think you're like that widow, helpless? You have the Holy Spirit who helps your prayers. You have the Lord Jesus who is your advocate. And so you know that when you pray, he is listening. Yes, you wait. But the instinct of prayer is to keep going back to him. So what does he pray for? He says, light up my eyes. All right, that's a Hebrew idiom. There's a time when Jonathan has been at battle and he takes some honey and it says his eyes became bright. He was exhausted and eating something and resting gave him his strength back. Light up my eyes means I have no stamina left. So what's the first thing that David prays for? You have to give me endurance to wait. You know, that's his biggest problem. God, it feels like you've forgotten me. And if you're going to wait, if you're going to make me wait, you have to help me wait. And he says, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Then he gives him another reason. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. He begins to reason with God in his prayer. Now this is odd to me too, because I'm telling you, if I were doing a little prayer seminar, hey, I'd like for you to spend some time persuading God to answer your prayers would not be one of my bullet points. But the psalmist seems to talk to God about these reasons. But I think it's less that he's trying to persuade God, hey, you probably haven't thought of this. And more, he is saying, God, I know stuff you care about. You care about my life. And if I'm waiting, you still care about my life. And I feel like I'm going to die, so you've got to help. And God, I know that you care about the honor of your kingdom. And it looks to me like if the enemies prevail, they'll rejoice and it will simply be not like you to let your enemies prevail over your people. I know you care about that. And so I'm going to pray to you about the things you care about. Here's what that means. David knew his God. In the midst of feeling forgotten, he knew his God. And he said, I know who you are. In my circumstances, this feeling forgotten, the enemy's high position for the moment, those things mislead me. I know you, and I'm going to pray to you like I know you. I know your heart. It's still for me. That's going to shape my prayers. And then his faith takes hold of stuff he knows to be true when he doesn't feel it. Verse 5. I have trusted in your steadfast love. David here is saying, I know one thing is true, no matter what everything looks like around me, and it's that your love doesn't quit. It is steadfast. You will not give up on me. My heart shall, future, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. In the moment, my enemies prevail, but I shall rejoice in your salvation. My heart will sing, and you have dealt bountifully with me. I see it. David was thinking God had forgiven his sins. True. That God had made him once a shepherd boy, now a king of Israel. God had dealt bountifully with him. And you look on all that and go, he doesn't even really see the whole truth because he could only look forward in hope to what Jesus would do. You've seen it. If you want to know how God has dealt bountifully with you, here is the truth. God has not withheld even his son from you. The only treasure in heaven is Jesus. The old song, they talk about streets of gold. Gold is so meaningless, they would pave the road with it. There is no treasure in heaven but Jesus. And God gave him for you. He has dealt bountifully with you. And because Jesus came for you, you can know this right now beyond a shadow of a doubt. I shall rejoice in your salvation. Some of you are probably sitting in the how long, O Lord? And I can't tell you the answer to that question. Some of you are maybe a little bit past that question, or some of you will ask it in the future. I can't really tell you what now is going on and what this little line will be like, but I can tell you what the end is. You're going to rejoice in his salvation. You will sing to the Lord, and you will declare, he has dealt bountifully with me. This I know. It is certain. And so when David has cried out, how long, his faith says, well, why don't you call out one more time? And then think where you're going. This is the way the Psalms orient you to your suffering. There's another movie called Signs. Maybe you've seen this one. Okay? It's a great movie. Yes. Signs has the scene where Graham Merrill, he was a former clergy, but he's left his faith, he's left his church, all because his wife was killed in something of a random car accident. And as he looked on, he said, there's no reason for anything, and I simply can't believe in a God like this. Now, if you don't know the movie, it involves aliens, so don't let that... There's a scene where they are hiding out from the conquering aliens, and his son has an asthma attack. Now, I got to tell you another scene. Right before that, they were eating their last meal before going to hide out, and his children asked him to pray, clergy, and he says this, I will not waste one more minute in prayer. A God who would take my wife can't be trusted with what I have to pray about. He's in the basement hiding out from the aliens, and his son has an asthma attack and they don't have the medicine. And so he holds him close and he begins to breathe and he says, follow me, the air is coming. And then he says this, don't do this to me again. I hate you. As far as prayer go, that's not a great one. But it was what he could pray in that moment. And when everything fell apart, he simply prayed his prayer. And there's a degree to which the Psalms isn't inviting you to be arrogant toward God or to hate him. To give you better words than Graham Merrill's. But if that's all you've got, then the Psalms would say, well, then take that. Next scene. And if you haven't seen it, you've had plenty of time. The son is in the hands of the alien, and he is ready to poison the boy. That was their way of conquering, was a poison. And he's having another asthma attack. And when he tries to poison the boy, the asthma kept his lungs closed. So he couldn't inhale the poison. And that's when Graham Merrill sees God had a purpose in all of it the whole time. And he can say, the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. The denouement shows him back in his priestly collar. Faith restored. I want you to see that's the path God may lead you on. How long are you going to do this until you go, oh, he is dealing bountifully with me, even in this, and now I can see it. Let's pray together.